All right, so we are continuing in Matthew today, and I figured that I could put these on for the beginning. I probably won't wear them the whole way through. They're not exactly my prescription, a little bit off. But today we're going to be talking about locations, and then I've got probably, this isn't going to get indecent, I promise. This is a shirt that I have. Not planned out very well. So this is a shirt that I have that is, let me take the mic on here, that I'm not allowed to wear very often. My wife doesn't let me. I'm wearing a shirt underneath of it in part two. I'm not sure if you can. The shirt is 30 years old. And this was from a camp. It was from a camp that I went to when I was about 13 years old. And the Lord met me there. And I didn't give my life to the Lord at that time, but I feel like that was the first time that I'm like, he's real. Like he showed up in a way as a 13-year-old boy. I was sitting on a table. Somebody had just spoken something, and somebody was playing a little guitar around the table. I was crying. Says that's what I do when I feel the Lord's presence. Some people do different things. I generally just cry. I was a 13-year-old boy, and I didn't want to be there anymore. I wanted to get up and leave. I didn't want to be around other 13-year-old boys while I was crying. I don't think anybody else was crying. I think it might have been just me. But I wanted to get out of there, and it marked me. It was Camp Great Oaks, up the way. Today's story is connected to special locations. If you don't understand a little bit the location that's going to go on in today's story, you're going to miss the import. And we all have special locations. That's just one of mine. I could list a number of other ones. Thinking of if you have a child at home, sooner or later, my mom's going to sell my home that I grew up in. Then my bedroom still looks the same. I don't know what I'm going to do, you know, and then you get your first apartment in your house. I remember when I moved in with Becky and we had our first, right after we got married, we had our first house together, and like, I still know like where that is. I can still think of the room in college. I can still drive you there and say that apartment, that floor up, that window right there is when I committed myself to the Lord. There's like places in life that have unique importance to them that strike you. There's a quarter mile of road up here in Chillicothe on the west bank, right next to the river, that I sat down on when Becky came back from a ministry school, and she gave me, we had been waiting to date, because long story, we couldn't for a while, and she came back, and I was in a real rough time in my life. A lot of things have kind of blown up in my face, and she gave me a prophetic word that she had in a dream, And that was the same quarter mile that a number of months later that I snuck up and got some preparations done and sat down and proposed to her there. We were driving there, and she's like, this place looks kind of familiar. You know, you're in the car, and you normally don't pay attention to where the drivers go. And she's like, is this where? You know, because we hadn't been back there. And I sat down there, and I proposed to her in that same location. And it's because our memories, they get associated with people, but it's also with people in certain places and certain things, and you can get sentimental about it. And I got a briefcase, just think of another one. I got a briefcase out of my bedroom in my office downstairs. That's my dad's work briefcase. And I just think that's what he took back and forth to work 30 plus years and just, you know, paid for me to eat, sleep, and go to school and directed me in this way, the other way. And it just, you know, he's like, what do you want? You know, like as he's getting older, he's like thinking about dying. He's like, what do you want from me? And I'm like, I got everything I want. I got your briefcase and I got your buttons for how long you worked at Caterpillar. And I take that personal, you know? Anyway, so we're wired this way. We're wired in stories with places, with specific places, with specific items, and that's how we connect with people. And the Bible's like that. The Bible has specific places that have unique importance and things happen in there. And because things happen in certain places, they matter. And it's the backbone of the Bible. A lot of times we're drawn in our Western mindset thinking we're drawn towards philosophy. We like abstract ideas or principles. Like, tell me what is timeless, eternal, universal principles. How is it logical? And you get this principle and you're like, yes, I think that's true. And you assent to it. And the Lord's Bible, the Lord's God's book isn't quite like that. It's more like a story. And a story does something different. A story pulls you in to specific people, to characters, to places. And it pulls you in. It grips your gut. And it's like my kids, every time we watch a movie, like the first thing is like, I'm on Spider-Man. Like everybody's on a character. Like you're in the story. Like you don't just watch the story. You're in it. And stories happen in specific places and specific times. And there's characters. And it's visceral. The response is emotional. You associate with a character. You normally find somebody you like or dislike in the story. If it's the person you like and you're associating with, their victories are your victories. And you're like, yes! You know, like when they win, but you're like, I don't ever know. I've never met that person, like William Wallace. I didn't know, you know, like, or it's like their defeats and you're like, you're feeling sympathy for them, you know, or their injustices. You're like, that's not fair. And you're drawn into that. And today, in the biography of Jesus, in his story, we are at the beginning of the end. We've been going through Matthew for 2 years. I don't know. I think about something like that. And we are today approaching the beginning of the end. Our great king is about ready to enter the city of the great king, and he will be there about a week. However, rather than being enthroned, this is not a spoiler if everybody's read the story, so rather than the king coming into the city of the great king, rather than being enthroned, he is going to be rejected, mocked, spit on, beat. He's going to be, they're stripping his clothes off of him. I think he's naked on the cross, like up there, nailed down, ashamed, rejected, and killed, and buried, and thrown in the ground, right? Like we're going somewhere different. But, so that's what we're going to talk about today. Let me pray here, and we'll get rolling here. Oh, Jesus, we just ask for help. In the midst of all the songs that we're singing, I felt like it right online. We just want to love you more. I want everybody who hears my voice, who hears the story, I want to tell us your story, Jesus, and I want us all to get connected to the main character to love you more. I want to love you more. We want to repeat your story. We've heard it before, but I want to hear it again, Jesus. Holy Spirit, would you breathe in the room? Would you brood amongst us? Would you open our hearts and have us be moved with affection for specific places and times that you have memories of what we're going to talk about today. You have a memory of the location. Amen. All right. So we're going to do a little bit of back work before we jump into it, a little bit of context. So Jesus is approaching a city. Did you know there are unique places on the earth that God cares about? There are unique places on the earth that mean something to him. He does this a lot of times. He's like, set a stone up here. Like when Jacob slept, he's like, puts a stone up. That's where I had that ladder dream. That's where I saw the angels coming up and down. And then after Joshua crosses the Jordan River, they'd bring stones out. Like these stones were in the bottom of the water that nobody could have gotten, and thus God stopped it. And they bring it to the side. They take 12 of them, and they sit there. There's other, the Ebenezer is a rock of remembrance. And so there are places that God does stuff that he wants us to remember. However, it is my opinion that there is one location on the earth that is of supreme importance to God. It's his favorite spot, in my opinion. It's not Washington, D.C. It's not Mecca. It's not Rome. It's a little city in the middle of a dusty land in Jerusalem in the Middle East. And it's my personal opinion that that is his favorite spot in the entire earth. And I know everything's blowing up over yonder, and I'm not going to touch the politics. You can be on whatever side you want. The application to that is multifaceted and not straightforward, as is sometimes said, but either way, no matter what, the end of the story in my mind ends. It starts there in a large way, and it's going to end back there in that way. And so I'm gonna read a couple of verses to kind of give some context to that. For these are just, you could make a full-on argument. You could probably talk for about 8 hours and work through the centrality of Jerusalem in the biblical narrative. But I'm just gonna pull some of my favorite verses here. We'll start with Jesus. So Jesus in Matthew 5, 35, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's telling people not to swear, says, "Don't swear by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king." And he's quoting something here. Jesus is quoting, he's not just making that phrase up, he's quoting Psalm 48, which the whole psalm, if you're gonna title that psalm, I think City of the Great King is a great title for that psalm. So I encourage him to go back, read that psalm later on, spectacular one, but I'll read a few verses from it. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." God is a city. "His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth." This hasn't happened yet. There's a little city in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. It is not yet the joy of all the earth. It will be, but it's not yet. "Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Behold, the kings assemble." So all the kings of the nations are going to come to this city. "They came together." So the nations are coming to the city. "As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic and they took flight." So it doesn't look like it looks today. This is not picturing Jerusalem as it looks today. There aren't like, Donald Trump's not going to Jerusalem and be like, "Whoa, that's scary." This is about something else. This is about when God's glory is back in that city in a unique way, and all the nations of the earth come up to Jerusalem and learn from the law of the Lord, because there's a special person in that city, and he's administrating right from wrong and giving justice across to the earth, and there's going to be an age of peace agreed to it. I'll stop there, but the rest of this, I encourage you really to go home and read the rest of Psalm 48. It's spectacular. Luke 13, 31 through 35. So this is Jesus again, not speaking about that being the city of a great king, but speaking about another aspect of this city. "At that hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them," I love this sassy Jesus, "'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." He's going somewhere. "The third day I'm going to finish my course." And where's he going? "The third day I finished my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." I'm going to that city. I'm going to put a stake in the ground, metaphorically, but literally, there's going to be a stake in the ground. He's going to mark something in that city, right? So Jesus considers that a necessary part of his upcoming suffering is to happen there, and there's reasons for it. And then he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He has got... Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's not just, oh, Jerusalem. He's going into this. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered you, your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." So he has affections towards the city. It's not just has affections, he's had it. He's wanted to do this for a long time, to gather them in protection, to gather them underneath his leadership and give them provision and protection. But they didn't want it. They are going to not want it as he's approaching the city. "Behold, your house is forsaken. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So the city won't see him again, depending on how you read that. It will not see him again until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's Psalm 118. We're going to hit that pretty strong later at the end of this, because that's the psalm that is all around this Passion Week narrative. We're entering Passion Week. That's what I was saying. It's the last week of Jesus. So we're going to, but there's still 8 chapters left. We're going to zoom in. The story's really going to slow down here. But so it's Psalm 118. "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So another one, we'll do Psalm 137. I really like this one. Also, "By the waters of Babylon," this is a mournful song, lament. "By the waters of Babylon," somebody who's in exile from Israel. They're not in their home. They're not in their homeland. "They're by the waters of Babylon. We sat down and wept." They're just crying. The city's been destroyed. They're not at their home. Imagine if we were kicked out from Peoria and we're in another country and we're longing here, and they're longing for their home, but their home is has more on top of it than just our home. Our home has all the sentimentality of our experiences, but their home has something else in it. It had God's house in it. Okay, so we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. So they're remembering Zion, and they're in Babylon, they're weeping. On the willows, there we hung our lyres. For there our captors required songs of us. Sing songs! And our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So this one, there's a scene in Lord of the Rings that always strikes me right here. If you ever, the Return of the King, where Pippin is supposed to, like, he's in before the king. He's, like, committed himself to the king. And the king's like, sing me one of the songs of the Shire. Come on, sing me one. Like, they're joyful. And he's like, no, I can't. No, is my palace not great enough for your songs? And he sings this really mournful song. I encourage you guys to watch it. It's the Pippin song there. And it just feels like right in the heart of what's going on here is that they are in a foreign country. They're like, hey, let's hear one of your mirth, your joyful songs. Sing one for us. As you're in captivity away from your home. Sing one of the songs about your home. And so the psalm continues, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my chief joy. It feels sort of blasphemous. Why is this city supposed to be, why is the psalmist setting this city above his chief joy? What on earth? It's just a city, come on. But it's because this is where God's house was. This is where he met with the Lord. This is where God, like Solomon, built the temple. It's something specific about this city. This is the capital of Jerusalem, and God is the king of Israel at this time, and this is the unique place. If you want to meet with God, this is where you'd go. This is where they go on their festivals three times a year. This city is the city of the great king. And at this time, he's in exile. And so he's wanting to exalt Jerusalem of his chief joy is to remember the promises, to remember what God has promised, to not give up on the covenants, what God has promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to not give up on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he's going to deliver me. And to remember that city above his chief joy, that he's not getting sucked into the Babylonian, you know, McDonald's and French fries and all this good stuff, that he's still setting his heart, sorry, that's where my mind goes, he's still setting his heart on his home back in Jerusalem, and that's where his God is. Okay, so there's some objections to kind of thinking in this mindset. And sometimes we tend to think about God in the omnipresence. God is everywhere. He's where there's nowhere you can escape from his presence. If you go up to the heavens, he's there. You go down to the sea, he's there. If you cross the ocean, he's there. He's there. If I go down to the Sheol, he's there, which is true. It's true. God's presence is there. But I think there's something different about God's presence being everywhere in the general sense versus when God shows up in specific locations. So There is, I'm not going to argue against them, but there is a difference. There's a difference between God's presence at the lunch table that we're all going to sit around here in a while and at the lunch table at the top of Mount Sinai with the 70 elders around the glassy sea eating a meal before God and he didn't strike out and kill them. There's a difference. And it's not just our perception. There's a difference between that. There's a difference between Sinai fire and God coming down and showing up in the form of the Lord that Moses beholds and stepping into that, and God being generally everywhere. Temple presence is not the same thing as omnipresence. I'm going to say it again. The presence in the temple or specific locations in theophanies when God shows up and he wrestles with Jacob or when he has dinner with Abraham, it's not the same thing as omnipresence. And temple presence is one of those main ones. So temple presence is not the same as omnipresence. Exodus 25:22, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give to you in the commandments, all that I will give you in the commandments for the people of Israel. So this is about God's, when they're building God's temple, or God's tent, you know, when Israel moves out in tents, God's like, build me a tent. I want to be, like, when we're all camping out, I'll camp out with you guys. It sounds like a great idea. And so God builds his own tent. And he's like, there's certain people, but there's a back room in God's tent. And in that back room, there's only one guy who can go in that back room, and it's only one time a year. And in that back room, there's one piece of furniture, and God says, right above that piece of furniture, there I will meet with you. That's where I'm going to talk to you. I will dwell there. And that's different. I mean, he's with Israel everywhere, but there's something unique about that location and that place and who can get in there and what goes on in there. And if you go in there in the wrong way, it can go very poorly. That place is different than general presence. Jesus says the same thing. He says, this is in Matthew 23. He says, whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. This is he's counseling people not to swear by heaven and earth. And he's like, if you swear by the temple, there is somebody in there. The crazy part about this for me is that he's speaking this in the second temple period where the glory never came back, the fire didn't come in there, and he's still saying, and they don't even have the Ark of the Covenant in there. It's empty room now. It's not like a room with a golden, you know, ark with the Ten Commandments in there. It's an empty room, and he's still saying, if you swear by the temple, you're swearing by him who dwells in it. God's in that temple. Not only that, he sits there and relates with the temple relationally, and he kind of considers it like his dad's house. You know, like when he gets lost at 12 years old as a boy, and his mom finds him like 3 days later, whatever it is. She's like, where were you? She's like, well, it's at dad's house. What? You didn't know where I was at? If I wasn't with you, I'd be at my dad's house. And so he just kind of like, he relates to it so familiarly, so relationally does he relate to it. The same way we missed it a couple weeks back because I don't have time to hit it, but when Jesus is talking to Simon, he's like, from where do the kings of the earth take their toll or tax? From sons or from others? And they said, others. So then sons are free. Yeah, sons are free. So I don't have to pay the temple tax because that's my dad's house. And kids don't pay rent to stay with their parents. So if I'm going to go into the temple, I don't pay my dad nothing. My kids don't pay rent. You know, if they get older and they don't get a job, they might pay rent sooner or later in my mind. But Jesus is sitting here and saying, he's like, that's my dad's house. He's collecting money. That's my dad's house. Parents save up for their children. Children don't save up for their parents. I don't pay my dad rent to come into his house. That's ludicrous. And he has this real familial relationship with the God who dwells in the temple as if that's his dad. And it is. But it's specifically connected to that location, too. I want to say the incarnation is not the same thing as omnipresence. Like I said, God's everywhere. But if Jesus walks into the room and you lay your hands on him, you're touching God. Like you could have touched him. You could have touched him. If I only touched the hem of his garment, there's power in that man. Like, you just touch him. Like, you are touching divinity. Supreme, raw, unimpeded divinity. It's right there. And it's so hidden, but it's right there. You touch him, you touch God. Like, your hand, not just like your spirit, your hand could touch God. People were beating God, spitting on God. So, anyway, so sometimes the coming kingdom is assumed to be it's universal, it's global, it's true, but sometimes it's pictured in amorphic way of formless. And I just want to say that I don't think that works in my mind. You can disagree, totally fine. But Jesus still has a body, and so when he's coming back down to restore all creation in the global kingdom, he still has a body, and he's going to be somewhere, and he's told us where he's going to be. And it just doesn't make sense to me to say that Jerusalem is a metaphor of some other location on the earth. He said Jerusalem, but he actually meant, like, Jerusalem just means an important city, and he actually means over here in Springfield, Illinois, or it means over here in whatever. It just seems to be like he told us where he was going to be. It didn't, and he's really coming back in a real body, and he's going to be on this earth somewhere, and he's like, that's where it is. It's actually the same city that killed me. I'm coming back for my glory. You know, like, I'm not done with that city. That city's not done with me. We've got a destiny. And he's not done with it. Sometimes the New Jerusalem is compared and contrasted to the Jerusalem here. And I'll just throw out a couple possibilities here. In my mind, so the New Jerusalem, after the first, my personal opinion, the New Jerusalem after the first 1,000 years of the kingdom of God on earth will descend from heaven. There is a city, a divine city coming down from heaven. How does that relate with the city that's in the Middle East right now? Some people work it that the New Jerusalem is spiritual, the city down there is physical. I don't buy that. I think they're both physical. Jesus is physically up in heaven right now. Elijah and Enoch are physically up there. Jesus is physically at the right hand of glory, of power. I don't think the New Jerusalem is spiritual. That's my personal take. The other ones take it the New Jerusalem comes down and somehow crushes the earthly Jerusalem. That just seems odd to me that he would build up a temple and then crush it with another temple coming down. I take it as they're connected together. So the earthly Jerusalem, when the New Jerusalem comes down, kind of a docking theory, if you will, a docking theory so that the New Jerusalem comes down and kind of attaches to it, probably on the western side, fills in the Mediterranean Sea. Personal opinion. A little out there. But that is my take. So I don't think that the New Jerusalem undermines the locationality of the present-day Jerusalem in the Middle East, the significance of that, because that's where Jesus died. That's where David was king. That's where God covenanted with David and promised him that one of his kids is going to sit on his throne in Jerusalem forever and ever and ever. And that's what everybody's thinking about throughout the entire Old Testament, the basic plain black and white reading where there's expected to be a king that's going to sit on David's throne forever. David's throne is not assumed to be in heaven. David was in the ground. He's in the earth. David's throne was right over there. They knew when it went vacant, and they're expecting somebody to fill that throne again. Okay, so that's it's Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Just kind of a spattering around it. Part of this is the great king. Who is the great king in Jerusalem? Is it the son of David or is it God? God's got a house in Jerusalem. Solomon builds himself a house right next to God's house. Who's the great king? Obviously, there's a little bit of a tension back and forth in the text, and we have an answer because the son of David merges with the divine throne. So the throne of Solomon merges with the throne of God, and God's throne's in the back of the temple. So that tension kind of clears itself up with the God-man, Jesus. All right, so little introduction to this city, this most preeminent city that Jesus is coming towards, that he's been talking about with his disciples on the road so far. He's like, as soon as they got he was the Messiah, he started to talk about this, and he's saying, we're going to go there, we're going to go there, and I'm going to die. And they're like, what? And the Messiah can't die. That makes any sense. And so, but it's building up to this. So there's an increasing tension in this story. There's an increasing anxiety. There's an increasing, like, the climax is coming. You're feeling it as the king is approaching the kingly city. And what's going to happen? All right, so I get into today's story. It starts with, which I thought was pretty cool, with Pastor Tom calling for prayer. It starts with people calling out for prayer, like, hey! So we'll read it real quick. So Matthew 20, 29, chapter 2, 21, 11. So it's the approaching of two blind men being healed, and then Jesus walks into the city. I'm going to read it. I would encourage you guys to get your Bibles open, if you got them, or if we have it up here, because I'm going to read it. I'm going to put in a lot of my comments, and I don't want you to think that my comments are the word. So it helps if you get your Bible open, because my comments are obviously down here with the words up there. But I'm going to put in commentary as I read it, just to give some context here. So Matthew 20, verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, so Jericho is a city about 15 miles from Jerusalem. So they're starting on their journey. They're coming out of Jericho, and it's right. This is the city that Joshua, right after he split the Jordan River for Joshua, he comes over, and Jericho is the one where, you know, it goes around seven times, and one time a day, and then seven times the last day, walls fall down. So he's coming. It's about 15 miles away from Jerusalem. He's coming out of there. A great crowd followed him. And so right now, it hasn't mentioned it in Matthew, but it's time of Passover. There's three times a year where every Jew should have come up to Jerusalem: Passover, weeks, and then the booths. And this is Passover, so this is the first one. And the city swells at Passover. There's a lot. So I think some people are following Jesus because miracles are going on, and some people are just already moving on this route. There's a lot of people. It's kind of like when you always see those like roads where something's going on, and like one side of the highway is totally full, and there's like two cars on the other side. So everybody's going one way right now. Everybody's entering Jerusalem. It's the time. It's time to get there for the Passover. And great clouds followed him. And so the city swells in population from about 50,000 to about 250,000. Could be more. There's a lot of variation on the estimates. And behold, there were two blind men sitting on the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." So there's road, you know, they're sitting here. Lord, have mercy on us. And they're blind, so you can't see. And they hear that Jesus is coming by. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the crowd's going and says, shh, gosh, guys are, and you got to think, it's probably only about a 10-foot wide thing. And they know he's coming by. And you got to notice something else. What do they just call him? What do they just call him? Son of David. So remember when he told everybody to, he told us after Peter said, you're the Christ. And he's like, shh, you're right. Don't tell anybody until the Son of Man's risen from the dead. Well, apparently some other people know. So, I mean, just different things he did. But Lord, have mercy on me, son of David. And he comes by and they get quieter. And you just got to think that like these guys believe that their answer is just like, son of David, have mercy. And you don't know how far away he is. They could have been like 5 feet away, screaming at the top of their lungs, you know, and there's a crowd of people. You don't know where he is, and he stops. And it was, I've just felt like the same thing today, just in prayer, that like there's a desperation on them, and he stops. And Jesus stopped, and he called to them. He says, what do you want me to do for you? You got to think of the hush now, because everybody's trying to get them to quiet down. Like, okay, well, I guess it's all right to stop now that Jesus is going to stop for him. And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. You know, and he's like, and Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. So they don't know where he is. In pity, he touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered and their sight opened. So a couple of things are going on here. He touched their eyes. He's moved in pity. Jesus is always moved in pity for suffering. This is what starts like the healings. It's like, oh, and I just, even like when you have death, it's half the time Jesus moved with pity for the mom who's still left. It's not like, it's just, he's, every time there's healing, it seems like this is what's moving his heart. He's flowing out of love, and he's doing that. The other thing, so do you see Jesus' heart in this, is what he's doing? And I think, you know, like, I'm just loving these guys screaming. They are desperate. They know I'm the answer. I'm going to be their answer. I want to be their hero. I'm going to step in there. I'm going to take care of this. The other thing that's going on here is that healing authenticates. It validates their statement of who he is. They didn't say, like, it's not like, no, okay, guys, you got it wrong. I'm not the son of David. I'm somebody else, and I'm going to heal. The healing validates their declaration of who he is. He is the son of David. He is moving towards the capital city here. It's going on, and so it validates that. The last thing, this is the last healing in the book of Matthew, which is interesting. We got 8 more chapters now. Or 7 more chapters, inclusive counting or whatever. We got about 7 more chapters, and we're going to enter almost the dark night of the soul for Jesus. Like, Jesus has been doing healings all over the place, left and right. There is other healings if you go through the other Gospels, but there's other miracles for sure. Cursing the fig tree, there's prophecy, but this is the last healing. At least, let me know if I missed one, but I think this is the last healing in the book of Matthew, which is interesting. As he's coming into here, he's like, okay, I'm shutting down the show. It's game time. And he's, you know what I'm saying? Like, he's aiming single focus towards the cross now. He's got his, you know, trajectory set. Okay, so he's moving on. Now, when they drew near, so 50 miles away we started. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. So Mount of Olives is right on the east side of Jerusalem, and Bethpage is kind of the city over there on the other side of the Mount of Olives, a little bit... it's about a Sabbath day's journey away, half a mile or so over there. And so this is, Jesus is going to consistently come back and forth here on his nights, and you'll hear him. And it's because that when the city swells from 250,000, or sorry, from 50,000 to 250, not everybody can stay in Jerusalem. Like, it's kind of like all the hotels are full, so he's going to spend the night back and forth. So you're going to keep on hearing him going back and forth between Jerusalem and this city, and it's just a hop and skip away. And it's right, the Mount of Olives is right between the two. So it's on the east side of the Mount of Olives right there. The Mount of Olives is the one where the Lord comes down, his foot's going to touch it, the mountain's going to split, and he's going to enter the city. And so we're entering the city from the right direction. We're coming up from the east, but we're not going to enter quite like that. Okay, so Jesus sent his disciples, two disciples, saying, go to the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And they will send them at once. That's interesting. I don't know if this is a prophetic word that Jesus has or what's going on, or this person's just heard that there's a crowd coming and Jesus is coming. The Lord has need of them. Let them at once. And so they go and they took them. and they bring him the donkey and the colt. And so then it says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, daughter of Zion is a way of saying the children of the city, the people that were born there and grew up there, the daughter of Zion, the daughter of the people that were born in Jerusalem. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So Jesus is going to come on, and he's going to ride on this donkey here. So Jesus is doing this on purpose. He told them to be quiet about his messianic identity, but he's trying to make a statement with this. He's trying to get them to understand it, and the crowd is understanding it. You're going to see that they're going to understand what's going on here as he rides in. This is the same way that David, when he was dying, one of his other sons, I forgot the name now, was trying to take the kingship from him, take the throne from him as he was dying. And he was lying in bed. Solomon's mom comes in and says, hey, your other son's like taking the throne. Like, we're going to be killed. You said that Solomon was going to take the throne. And he's like in bed and like cold and can't keep warm. And he's like, oh, is that true? And then like the prophet comes in afterwards and confirms her. And he's like, okay, so I want you to take the priest, take my donkey, and take a canister of oil and get the prophet. And they take Solomon and they put Solomon on David's mule. So this is David's kingly mule. And they bring him before the city announcing, and they anoint him with oil, what the prophet does. I can't remember if the prophet or the priest, but they're bringing him in and saying, this is the legitimate successor for David. The right son of David is Solomon. It's not the other guy, which I forgot his name. Anyway, but that's how they're declaring this is the rightful king. And Jesus is doing the same thing. And that's the point, is he's declaring he's a king by riding the donkey into the city. And it's he's not coming in war. He's not coming in on a horse with a sword and what have you. But he's declaring his kingship by coming in on a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks and sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and laid them on the road. So they're rolling out the red carpet like, oh my goodness, I don't have anything here. But, I mean, your donkey is going to be making your coat not so nice there, if you know what I mean. Let the reader understand. And the crowds went before him, and that followed were shouting. So the crowds are all around him. They're throwing their cloaks on the ground. He's coming in here. Like, that's, we need to make sure, we need to give him a royal entrance, a royal welcome. And they're throwing their cloaks on the ground. They're putting tree branches on the ground and making a red carpet entry for the king. And they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David means king. The lineage of David is what they're thinking of. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so Hosanna means save us, we pray. Save us, we pray. This is from Psalm 118. This is a Hallel. This is the songs, the Psalm 113 through 118 were always sung during the Jewish festivals. And so this is common for everybody to sing it. It's like us singing Emmanuel during Christmas. This is a song they would have been singing during the Passover time anyway, but now they're singing it towards Jesus. The book of Mark says, blessed is the coming kingdom of our Lord David. So he's going to add some more onto it, but they're singing Psalm 118 directing towards Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Who is this guy stirring up the city? What's all the rowdiness about? And the crowd said, this is the prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, from the town of Galilee. And so the town stirred up, and he comes in. And he's got this royal welcome. And you're thinking he's going to do what? This is the same thing the apostles have been like, all that expectation, all that anticipation coming in here. And we all know that this is, it feels super exciting, but this is going to end in a train wreck. It's going to end in a train wreck. And Psalm 118 actually highlights how and what's going on here in a unique way. So I'm just going to take a few minutes and go through Psalm 118. This psalm comes up repeatedly. This is the psalm that gives the commentary related to the city of what's going on. So Psalm 118, verses 19 through 26, we're going to jump in the middle. I will tell you previously to that, this psalm is about a military conqueror who the nations were coming up against him, and he struck him down in the name of the Lord. He was almost falling, and he struck him down. There's a military conqueror in this psalm who is now approaching Jerusalem. And so that's the context. And as this military conqueror approaches Jerusalem, he says, open to me the... So this is the psalm they're singing. They're only singing the last line, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is up a few verses. This is the psalm they would have been singing. And they're applying the last few verses to Jesus. But this is the context of that psalm, that expectation. And Jesus is going to hit him with this psalm in a different way in the next day in the story. And he says, so the military conqueror in Psalm 118 says, open to me the gates of righteousness. Open the gates. I don't know if it's the temple or the gates of Jerusalem. Either way, he's coming that direction, right? Open to me the gates, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. So this is the military victor who's defeated the nations right now, who are all coming up against him, and he's coming into Jerusalem, and he's opened for me the gates. Let me in, you know? And those, then the tone changes, the voice changes. It changes from the first person singular to the first person plural. Now it's going to flip, and the people within the city answer. And the people within the city say, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. All the nations were gathering against us. Save us, we pray. O Lord, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And they bless him from the house of the Lord. So that's what's supposed to come in. Like, they have been ransacked by all the surrounding nations, and so you have this conqueror coming in saying, open for me the gates, and they say, they open the gates and let him in, welcome him in. Again, it continues on, but what goes on in here in the one verse that Jesus highlights that is commonly missed is that when they speak to him from within the city, when it switches to the plural, they say, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So this psalm is not primarily being fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. This song is more of a Feast of Booths song. It's not a Passover song. And we're singing it at Passover. They sing the song on both holidays. But they're welcoming a military conqueror who is saving them to open the gates to them. They bless him from the house of the Lord. They confess that he was rejected and now has become the cornerstone. So Jesus' first entry, when he is rejected, he's fulfilling the stone that the builders rejected. They're going to acknowledge it at the second coming when they say, that's the stone's rejected. He's become the cornerstone. Blessed is the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. This is the one. But, and Jesus is like, haven't you read? He's going to say a little later, didn't you read? It's when they welcome that military victory in and they get freedom from all the enemies that are coming against them and they're saved. Hosanna, save us, we pray. When they say that, they're acknowledging, they're saying that to somebody who was previously rejected. And Jesus at this time, as he's coming into Jerusalem, has not been rejected in this way yet. He's not been rejected. So the psalm is not fulfilled until, cannot be fulfilled until they welcome somebody in Jerusalem who was previously rejected by the builders of Jerusalem, by those who are setting up the Jewish standards and the Jewish laws and the overkeepers. It has to be, this psalm is fulfilled when they welcome in the one who was rejected. And they say, that one who we rejected, the corner that the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. And so that's when this psalm is going to have fulfillment. And so what I'm saying is, they haven't seen the last of him. This story is not Jesus' last entry into Jerusalem. It's sometimes called his triumphal entry to Jerusalem. This is the tragic entry. This is the entry that ends in pain, suffering, disillusionment for the apostles. We thought he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. He didn't redeem Israel. He got killed by the Romans. He didn't overthrow Roman the rules. He wasn't the military conqueror we were expecting. Everything failed, and now we're going to tuck tail and leave. He's like, oh, really? Didn't you know what the prophet said? Haven't you read them? As he's talking with them on the road to Emmaus. It's like, didn't you know that the Messiah had to die and crucified before entering the messianic glory? As Psalm 118 says. Didn't you catch it? So the psalm, if they would slow down and read it, gives explanation to the two entries of the city. The entries where the builders reject the stone, and then when he becomes the chief cornerstone, which is the other entry that everybody else has in their mind as they're welcoming in, not knowing that this is the entry of rejection. So if the worship team wants to come up, So what? I don't have too much of a so what today. I didn't really want to address. I didn't feel like it was fair to address all the political stuff and trying to talk about the story here. I just wanted to tell the story in a way that helps us think and get into the story as much as we can, to get feet on the ground, to try to think about the expectations, about the hearts involved, about the time frame, about the messianic hopes, the disillusionment, the dust on the road of what all is going on, the number of people. There's crowds of people going on here, and the smells of hot, sweaty people all crammed next to each other. And just to tell the story, and I think there is a place for a so what, but there's also a place just to tell the story, just to tell a story. If Becky goes and says that, hey, I want to tell you a story about something that happened to me in my childhood, it's real important to me, and she finishes, tells me a story, and I'm like, okay, so what's the point? You know, like, that doesn't affect me at all. How do I apply that? Something's been lost, right? And so the hope is, I was trying to tell the story in such a way that we get into the story and that we are rooting for this man, that there's some sympathy, that we are struck by the complete flip of narrative when he doesn't ascend the throne, when he doesn't get in there, that we get sucked into the story and that we are mourning for the man as we approach the last days. And it's just, there's something about stories. My dad does it. It's something about getting older. No offense, I'm getting older. But like, you start to define, everybody defines life by stories, right? And like, the older you get, like, you seem to boil your life, life gets boiled down to like five stories. And these five stories kind of define how you see everything, right? You kind of like, this story encapsulates, and you kind of like, you get defined in those five stories, and they get told again. And if you listen, like, you, those stories are super important for people. Like, of how you define yourself, how you define yourself in relation to others, and we define ourselves in stories. And the hope is that we connect our stories to his story, and that, like, we have experiences with this one who hears us right now, who hears us, and we have memories in our life of stories of what he's done and how that's affected us, and, like, kind of Ebenezer, stones along the way, that his story and our story get merged together. And that's how relationship happens, is when you share stories and time and meals together. So that's the exhortation, is to get caught up in his story. So Jesus, we just invite you in here. You've been in here. I just imagine you coming in the room and sitting in the back row, smiling, just enjoying the fellowship here. God, we just invite you to minister to us. Lord, we want to be in your story. We don't think your story's done, and we just want to be a part of it. We want to be a character, a subplot, a friend, somebody who calls out to you, Jesus. Jesus, we just say we love you. Amen.